This morning we are going to read from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and then Romans, chapter 4. Genesis, chapter 15, and Romans, chapter 4. Genesis 15, we'll read the entire chapter, and then Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of faith and practice. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord, how may I know I will possess it?" And so he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite, and the Cadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." Romans 4, beginning in verse 9. "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them." Pray with me. We look to you now for understanding. We have read your word. May you open that word up to us, that we may believe, that we may receive, that we may obey. May you build us up, edify, and comfort us now. May you discipline, instruct, and counsel us. May you guide and direct us now. May you do all these things, that our worship, that our life might be pleasing unto you, that we may with great confidence and assurance and liberty do the things that you have called us to do in the strength that you alone provide. In Jesus' name, amen. The issue before us as a church, which will occupy us for a number of weeks, is the frequency of the Lord's Supper. How often should we observe the Lord's table? There is, to be sure, no historical consensus to answering that question. Many general assemblies have been appealed to for advice. The way things work in Presbyterian churches is local churches wrestle with things. If the local church can't settle things, they appeal to the presbytery. If the presbytery can't deal with it, then it appeals even higher so that they may get the mind and the wisdom of the entire church represented in the general assembly. Many general assemblies have been appealed to for advice. Many books, many reports, many articles have been written on this particular subject. In our own context, it is important to understand the way in which the standards of our church function. We have the primary standards, and even as I reminded us this morning, the scriptures are our only rule of faith and practice. They are the only authoritative document of the church. But we have secondary standards. They are the confessions of the church. The confession of the church is a combined effort of the church as it reflects upon the teaching of Scripture. And then it summarizes those teachings in a way in which consists of the confession that this particular church makes. So, for instance, we have Reformed confessions. We're not Episcopalian. We're not Lutheran. We're not Roman Catholic. We're not Charismatic. We're a Reformed church, and so our confession mirrors what we believe the Scriptures teach. But they are not authoritative binding documents in and of themselves. When we stand before Christ on the last day, he is not going to open up the Westminster Confession and say to you, how closely did you follow this? He's not going to open up the Heidelberg Catechism and say, did you memorize this? This is the standard by which I am judging. No, his word is the only authoritative rule, the only authoritative voice for the church. The confessions help, because what the confessions do is we get the mind of the church with respect to those scriptures. And underneath those secondary standards, we have tertiary standards. That is the Book of Church Order. The Book of Church Order, the dreaded black book, is simply the church saying, given the principles of Scripture, given the confession of faith, this is how the church should look. If in certain circumstances, this is our polity, this is the language that we suggest that you use. They are, on one hand, an explanation of what a Reformed church is in terms of its government, and on the other hand, it is counsel and advice and instruction with how to carry out the functions of the church. In our secondary standards, the confessions, in our tertiary standards, the Book of Church Order, they do not provide a specific statement as to how often the supper ought to be observed. This is what the Westminster Directory for Worship. So if you lived in 45, this would be the black book for the Presbyterian Church. The communion or supper of the Lord is frequently to be celebrated, but how often may be considered and determined by the ministers and other church governors of each congregation, as they shall find most convenient for the comfort and the edification of the people committed to their charge. Our own directory for worship. The Lord's Supper is to be celebrated frequently, but the frequency may be determined by each session, as it may judge most conducive to edification. Do you see how similar those are? The directory for worship in 1645 and the directory for worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, 2010. Notice there are certain points that it is to be celebrated frequently versus an infrequent celebration of the supper. But there is a specific legislation missing from both of them. It sets it directly and squarely upon the sessions of each particular congregation to decide, the minister and his elders. That's what it means to be a Presbyterian church. But the goal, there is a goal which both remind ministers and elders. This is the goal. The goal is not the imposition of a will. The goal is not doing whatever the session wants to do. The goal is the comfort and the edification of the flock under their specific charge. That's the guiding principle. What is most conducive and convenient for the edification and comfort of God's people? But we have to ask a question. I know that's a very brief historical sketch in terms of the way in which the Reformed Church has handled this question. You have to ask the question, why hasn't the church put its foot down? Obviously, individual pastors have very strong convictions about these matters. Elders and ministers and churches have very strong convictions about how often. But why does the church refuse to put its foot down and say, this is how you will celebrate? This is how often you will celebrate the Lord's Supper. The answer to that is very simple. Because there is no explicit command in the Scriptures as to how often we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's just that simple. The Reformed Church desires to guard the conscience of the church, the conscience of the worshiper. They are not at liberty to bind the conscience of the church in matters that the Scriptures do not directly speak of. So in matters of worship, we believe in all I can see is the acronym. Somebody help me. Regulative principle of worship. There we go. Whew. The regulative principle of worship is simply to guard and protect the conscience of the worshiper. Is that we cannot make you do anything that God does not set forth in His Word. We couldn't start requiring that you wear a certain piece of clothing to come to church, or that you did certain things in worship. We could not require that unless the Scriptures commanded us to do that. And so we believe that there are certain elements that belong in worship, that we have the liberty and the freedom to arrange those in a particular way when we worship. Those sorts of questions are left up to the session to decide. And that's why the church has not spoken definitively on this matter. Because it would violate the conscience. It would remove it from the wrestling of the church to the courts of the church, which can't be done or ought not be done. So if there's no command, then what? We have already seen that in this matter, basic Christian principles are to be at work. Edification, that is the upbuilding, the growth in grace, the maturity of faith, growth in the knowledge of Christ, that determines how often. Comfort, knowing Christ's presence, knowing the assurance of forgiveness of sins. Those are the goal and the aim of these things, of this consideration. Not only do we have the edification and the comfort of God's people in view, but we have three things that we can point to which help us understand this issue. The logic of the Scriptures. When you look at the Scriptures, what kind of frequency would they present to us? We have the apostolic pattern. What does it appear the apostles did? And then thirdly, what is the nature of the Lord's Supper itself? Does the nature of the Lord's Supper commend itself to a particular frequency of the Lord's Supper? And when we met together as a session, it was those three things that we looked at in detail, and it is those three things that will occupy us now for some time. And so when the session put these things together, the session believes that there is good and compelling reasons as to how often we ought to celebrate the Lord's Supper for the edification and the comfort of God's people. And in the end, our hope is not simply that that our practice will change, but our understanding of the supper will change. That's the hope. In other words, it's not simply a question of how often, but how we celebrate the supper. And what does the supper mean? We tend to be very superstitious about the Lord's Supper, that there's some sort of magic or hocus pocus that goes on in the supper. We tend to regard the supper as something that is the most holy thing that the church does. This is the most sacred thing that the church does. Even setting it above preaching. And so we say, well, we can't do it very often because it's so holy. It's so special. Or we tend to be afraid of the supper. We treat the supper like it's a funeral. Or we treat the supper that if we just do one thing wrong, God's going to kill us, zap us, judge us. Or we have a romantic, existential view of the supper, that we are looking for some feeling, a certain kind of experience that we are to take away from the supper. But none of those things capture the meaning and the significance of the supper, and certainly don't capture the way in which we ought to take the supper, and the purpose of the supper, and the way that the supper functions. And so we are not merely concerned about how often we eat and drink. We are concerned about how and why we eat and drink. Because we believe how and why will lead to how often. And so we begin this morning with the nature of the sacrament itself. What is the Lord's Supper? And when you, again, look at the Reformed confessions, there is a consistent language used to describe the Lord's Supper. It is a sign and seal. A sign and seal. Westminster Confession 27:1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenants of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. Holy signs and seals. Westminster Larger Catechism 162. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those who are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation. Westminster Shorter Catechism 92. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented and sealed and applied to believers. Heidelberg Catechism, 65. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence does this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are sacraments? Question 66. They are holy, visible signs and seals. So here you have, both in the continental Reformed tradition, in terms of the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Puritan history in the Westminster Standards, both of them are using the language. This is the language that dominates. They are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, the benefits of Christ and of his benefits. Now, this is not simply confessional language. Confessional language isn't bad by itself, of course. The Trinity, the covenant of grace, the covenant of works, right? Those are all theological confessional constructions and are accurate reflections of Scripture. But the language of sign and seal comes directly from the Scripture. This is not simply a theological reflection. This is not simply a theological construction. It comes directly from the Scriptures, which is why we read from Romans chapter 4, where we are told that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal, sign and seal, of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Sign and seal. The confessions at that point are merely mirroring the language of the Scriptures. And with good reason. Because Paul is just summing up how God has used these sacraments throughout, from the very beginning, as sensible, visible signs and seals of his covenants with his creatures. So we have the vocabulary, sign and seal, but now we have to take that final step. What does it mean that they are signs and seals? Well, when we think about the supper as a sign, it means that it symbolizes something, that it points to something, that it represents something. The sacraments are visible signs. That is, you can see them. You can touch them. You can take. They are visible signs. They are pictures and symbols. They point to something. So, for instance, the bread. What does the bread symbolize? Well, the bread symbolizes, just as Christ said, "This is my body." So there you have the specific symbol, the specific sign contained within the bread is that this is the body of Christ. Jesus says concerning the cup, concerning the wine, "This is the blood of the new covenant." That's what it signifies. That's what it pictures. That's what it symbolizes. Okay, so body and blood. But it's not just body and blood for its own sake. And this is now getting into the significance of the body and the blood. It's not the body of Christ on its own. It's not the blood of Christ on its own. What these things signify is Christ for us. It's his body for us. It's his blood for us. That's what they signify. So in respect to the bread, it is his body given for you. With respect to the cup, it's his blood poured out. It's not just body and blood, but body given and blood poured out. To put it another way, when you see the bread and the wine, you should think, this is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is his body delivered up for me, in my place. This is his blood shed for me. This is him pouring out his life for me as a sacrifice upon the cross. It's not just the body and the blood by itself, but it is the body and the blood in what it does for us and what Christ has done for us. It is Christ for us that the Lord's Supper is a symbol of, a sign of. He offered himself for us. He shed his blood for us. And now we have these visible, sensible signs. This is my body. This is my blood. Okay. But it's not simply a sign of Christ's body and blood, even for us. It is a sign of the blessings that come to us because of what Jesus has done for us. They symbolize the benefits. And so when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant, what he means is, this cup represents the blessings of the new covenant. This cup represents all of the good things that come to you because I am for you, because I gave my body, I gave my blood, I established this new covenant with you. Now you have all of the things that come to you in this new covenant. Forgiveness of sins, justification, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, glorification, covenantal union and communion. All of those things are being conveyed when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant. Everything that the new covenant is, all the benefits that we receive from it, are symbolized because it symbolizes Christ for us. Christ died and raised again. Christ exalted as our Lord and our Savior, who now administers his new covenant with us here. It is a sign, a picture. It represents those things. But it's not just a sign. Paul reminds us sacraments are seals. A seal. Now, a seal is not, when you think of seal, do not think of a substance that makes something else stick. Don't think of a device or a substance which is used to join two things together. Or don't think about a lid or a cover. All of those are legitimate uses for the word seal. But that's not what is being communicated. It's not something that, you know, it doesn't make the blessing stick to us. That's not the image being presented to us. The image of the scriptures is this. Is it is a seal which is attached to a letter, to a document. It is that wax seal that has the insignia ring of the king put into it. So when we think of sign, is it symbolizes it. When we think of seal, you should think of it as that which confirms, that which authorizes, that which stamps the name of the king and the authority of the king to the thing that it's sealing. In most cases, of course, a document. This is how the word is used in Scripture, not used to stick two things together, but as a seal. The soft wax, the signet ring, the impress. And the purpose is to communicate identity. It communicates that this letter, this document, this declaration comes not from the messenger, but from the king. It comes with his authority. So it communicates not only the identity of the person, but it communicates the authority. It carries with it the authority of the king because it comes from the king. It communicates authenticity, right? It communicates that not somebody else, but this is the signet ring of a particular king, of a particular person. It distinguishes it from everybody else. This comes from this particular king. That's why you try to counterfeit some sort of seal so that you can do things in the name of the king and get away with it. It communicates validity. The seal communicates the valid nature of what is being communicated. It has the authority of the king, and the king is saying that this is true and it is valid. And it communicates that what's inside is in force. The Lord's Supper is a seal. It is God's authoritative stamp upon His Word. It comes alongside of the Word. It is not above the Word. It's not more important than the Word. It's not more holy than the preaching of the Word. It comes underneath the ministry of the Word and provides a stamp, a seal, a confirmation to the things which are found in His Word. The image is this. God declares His free promise in the preaching of the gospel. God declares Christ and the glories of Christ and the life that is in Christ. Our faith lays hold of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, and God comes right alongside of our faith. He assures our faith by giving His authoritative stamp in the sacraments. Like a king placing his signet ring in softened wax of an official document, it provides His seal of authority and confirmation of its content. When you think seal, that's what you should think. It symbolizes it, it represents it, but it also seals it. This is God's oath. This is God's confirmation. This is God's assurance to us that what we have heard in His Word, what we have laid hold of with our faith, is being confirmed now to us through the sacraments. That's what they do. So any notions that we have with respect to what they are doing and how we are to receive them must be faithful to the sacrament itself and what sacraments do. Our ideas about the holiness of it, the place of it in worship, the way it functions in worship needs to be disciplined by the nature of the sacrament itself. It comes not by itself. It comes subordinated to the preaching of the Word because it confirms, it seals the very things that we hear as God's Word is proclaimed and preached to us. Genesis 15 is very instructive for us in this. Genesis 15 provides a living witness to how oaths function, how the seal and the confirmation function. So you have Abraham, who three chapters earlier, some 10 years have passed. We'll talk about this tonight. And here he is, and he's wondering, is God really going to fulfill His promises? He's 85 years old at this point. Is God going to fulfill His promises? He looks and he has a servant, Eliezer. He has a servant. He says, I guess this must be the heir. God says, no, he's not the heir. And then he looks at the land. He says, how do I know you're going to give me this land? That's the question of the book of Genesis 15. Lord, how do I know that you're going to give me a seed and you're going to give me this? That's the question. And so what does God do? For His assurance, He interposes with an oath. He answers Abraham's question with an oath. A confirmation. Is God's promise enough? Is Genesis 12 enough? Yes, it is enough. You can take it to the bank. Abraham can take Genesis 12 and he can live the rest of his life absolutely and firmly assured that God will fulfill His promise. Despite all circumstances and situations to the contrary, Genesis 12 is enough. But for Abraham's sake, the book of Hebrews says, God adds to His promise an oath, the confirmation of that promise. And so he sets up the ceremony with the carcasses and the death and the blood and the darkness and the terror. He puts Abraham to sleep and then he passes through the slain animals as his oath to Abraham. He pledges himself to Abraham, in essence saying to him, Abraham, I will do whatever it takes to bless you, even if it means that I need to be cursed. This is my pledge. This is my oath. This is my seal to you. The ceremony itself is the seal. It functions as that authoritative and irrevocable oath of God. Everything that he promised is firm, certain, and true. Not because of the oath. The oath is simply God displaying and assuring Abraham of the promises. The Lord functions similarly. The priority belongs to the preaching of Christ. This must be maintained. Faith does not come through the sacraments. You must understand that. Faith comes by preaching. Romans 10:17. The Christian life begins in faith. It begins by hearing the gospel in faith. Galatians 3:1-5. Or Colossians 2:6-7, that just as we began by hearing the gospel in faith, Paul says, now you are to live by hearing the gospel in faith. Just as you received Christ, now walk in him. That is the priority. But the supper is provided to assure your faith, to come alongside the preaching of the word, to signify it, to seal it to us. It has this secondary function. Would the preaching of the word be enough? It would be enough. It would be just fine for us. It is perfectly suitable for us. But God knows us. God knows that we are creatures of the dust. He knows our frailties. And so what does he do? He adds to his word the sign and seal. For us, God speaking to us, not only through the spoken word, but through what Calvin calls the visible word. Here it is. This is what I've been declaring to you in my word. It is sure, it is certain, it is firm. It seals God's personal, authoritative oath and pledge that what we heard in the sermon is true and firm, and you can take it to the bank. And like the sermon, the supper beckons us to faith, assurance, to hope, to love, to service. Right? It stirs us up. But preaching and the Lord's Supper go together. They complement one another. Again, listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, question 65. Listen to the way, the order of it. First, faith is created in us by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. But right next to that is the confirmation of the sacrament. Preaching, faith, confirmation of the sacrament. Since we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith, where does this faith come from? Right? That's modern English. From the Holy Spirit, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. That's the priority. And confirms it by the use of the sacraments. The sacrament plays this confirmatory role. The supper confirms what we heard in the preaching. Let me conclude just with a couple thoughts. This means, then, that the Lord's Supper is primarily about what the Lord says to us and not about what we do or what we say to him. The Lord's Supper is primarily about what God says to us and not what we do or what we say to him. Second, this means that the Lord's Supper is truly a means of grace. It feeds our faith in Christ. It assures our hearts. It brings us the comfort of the gospel. It brings it near to us in a unique way, which the word by itself cannot do. It beckons us to respond in faith and love. And it is effectual. Not because we do it each week, not because we do it once a month, not because I say the right thing or use the right formula and read from the black book and have everything in order, not because we get a certain feeling when we take the supper or we've reached a certain seriousness about it. It is effectual because the Spirit is working in it and in those who believe. It is a means of grace because it's the means by which the Spirit takes the word and He assures it to us, and He affirms it, and He confirms it to us. And so how do we respond to the voice of God speaking in both the preaching and in the sacrament? Well, we respond in faith. We believe and rest and trust and embrace all that God would say to us. We respond in hope, in confidence and assurance as we look forward to the good things that are ours in Christ. And we respond in love. We imitate God's love for us. We recognize the unity of the body. We serve as God has served us. And having been strengthened by His word and having that been signified and sealed to us, we walk in the newness of life given to us in Christ. So there is a reflex on our part, but the supper is primarily what God is saying to you. But because it's a covenantal meal, there is a reflex. But you have to start in the right place. That is the nature of the sacrament. It is primarily what God is saying to us, what He communicates to us, and for our benefit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are mindful of our condition. Not simply that we are sinful, though that is certainly true, but even to Adam, before the fall, You gave him signs and seals of the covenant that You made with him. Even before sin, even before his mind was darkened by sin, even before foolishness had entered into his heart, You had already then, because of our earthly situation, because You have made us creatures of the dust, bound here in this world, You furnished visible signs and seals of that which would be held out to Adam. How much more do we need them? We who are not in the same situation as Adam, whose minds have been darkened, whose hearts are twisted and perverse, who do not believe and recognize Your goodness and grace in all things, how much more are we dependent upon what You would give to us? And we thank You that You have so richly supplied these things to us, for You have first given Yourself to us in Jesus Christ, and You have given Yourself in Your word. For it proclaims Christ, who is the living word. And You give Yourself to us in visible signs and seals. How we thank You and how we bless You. And so as we turn now to this meal, we pray that You would take these very ordinary elements, use them as holy signs and seals of the new covenant that You have made with us in Christ Jesus. And that Your voice would speak loud and clear. This is Christ for us, His body and His blood. This is Christ and all of the benefits that He has secured for us, freely given to us. May You seal these things upon our hearts. May You confirm our interest in them. And may you strengthen our faith. We look to you. And we pray that we would respond in a way that is fitting to your generosity, to your love, to your service, to your grace and mercy, that we might be conformed to the Savior who gives himself to us. In his name we pray. Amen.